The title of the message is A Temple Without a God. A Temple Without a God. A fundamental characteristic of humanity in all of its various cultural and religious forms throughout history is a belief in a higher power, or maybe multiple higher powers. And some of them take on various forms and shapes. Some are like humans, some are like various animals, who knows what. Some have sort of human shapes, but are kind of grotesque. Extra limbs, extra arms and legs, or multiple heads, or who knows what all. Sometimes the religious people want to take on the characteristics of their gods. They want to become like their gods. For instance, the gods of the Nordics and the Germanic people, you know, Valhalla. They want to go to Valhalla, and that's where everything is going to be wonderful. There are other religions, though, where the people don't have such high hopes. For instance, the followers of the ancient Greeks and Romans, their gods and goddesses. Now, for the Greeks, the gods lived on the top of Mount Olympus, up in the clouds. A place that was unattainable. And they were fearful things. You didn't want to anger those gods. The purpose in the life of those gods was to keep the people in line through fear that the gods would intervene and punish them. Almost all religions, pagan religions, virtually every religion, has some sort of an edifice or a place of worship, something they try to build to honor their gods, to be a center for their worship. And so they build things. Even in pre-Christian eras of Latin America, North America, you can find temples to ancient and pagan gods and goddesses. Many gods and goddesses and religious practices have disappeared over the time. They're only mere traces of what they might have been like in their worship. But nearly all the cultism and philosophical creeds have included erecting these edifices that I talked about. In other religions, the practice of certain rituals attempt to empower individuals to supernatural powers. And some of the legends that we have of superheroes and things like that today come from religions that try to do that. But anyway, regardless of the nature of the god or the goddesses or whatever they are, these temples and structures that they build for them are often fabulously ornate, aren't they? Massive structures, ornate, beautiful craftsmanship, work, just hours. Some of these things have taken 1,000 years or more to build. Even some of the so-called Christian cathedrals in Europe have taken 600-800 years, even 1,000 years to build them, many generations. Absolutely gorgeous and ornate, all the things that has gone into them. You might sometime be interested in going online and looking for religious temples of the world. And one of the most impressive you'll probably come across is one called Angkor Wat. That's two words, A-N-G-K-O-R and W-A-T. And that's in Cambodia. And it is replete with many ornate references to Hinduism. It's prominent in the design of that. And you look at that and you wonder, how could people have built such lavish things, and why would they be motivated to do all that? Well, it's religious zeal and what they believe that drives them to do it. But these temples, regardless of how ornate they are, how much effort has gone into them, whatever significance is ascribed to them, they are still only buildings. Because you see, there's no real God in them. They're empty edifices. We can look at them and marvel at the work that went into them, but they are useless. They are empty. No God dwells there. Today I want to spend some time focusing on temples that do have a God, the true God. These are numerous, actually, around the world. There are a number of them all around the world that are being built today. You might not be aware of it, but there are. There are a lot of them being built today. Not just to honor God, but to be dwelling places for Him. They have many things in common with an earlier temple to the true God that was made with very precious materials. And although the type of construction of that ancient temple we're going to be looking at is different from the temples that God is building today, nevertheless, the goal is the same, to have a dwelling place for the true God. Let's take a look in depth, first of all, at this earlier temple that I've talked about. It was built by the direction of God to King Solomon of ancient Israel. Solomon, as you know, is the son of David. His father had desired to build this temple, but God didn't allow him to do it because David had shed innocent blood. And so God therefore honored his desire to want to build him a house, but he didn't allow him to do it. It was done by his son Solomon. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 6. Let's look at some of the details of this temple. What we're going to do later on is we're going to do a little more comparison of this temple with these other temples that are being built today. And I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation because I think it flows a little better for us to listen to. So if you just want to listen to me read the description, that would be fine too. It says pretty much the same thing your New King James does, but I think though the description here in the New Living Translation makes it a little easier for us to comprehend. It converts all of the units into common English and American measures, so it's a little easier to follow. So starting in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 6, it was in mid-spring in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, during the fourth year of Solomon's reign, that he began to construct the temple of the Eternal. This was 480 years after the people of Israel were rescued from their slavery in the land of Egypt. The temple that Solomon built for the Lord was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. The entry room at the front of the temple was 30 feet wide, running across the entire width of the temple. It projected outward 15 feet from the front of the temple. So you can imagine this big rectangular thing with these dimensions and then this little entry room on the front. Solomon also made narrow recessed windows throughout the temple. He built a complex of rooms against the outer walls of the temple, all the way around the sides in the rear of the building. So down the sides of the temple and across the back were all these rooms that were built on. This complex of rooms was three stories high, the bottom floor being 7.5 feet wide, the second floor 9 feet wide. So they kind of go out like this. The narrower one is at the bottom, and then the second one is a little wider, and then notice the third one. And the top floor, 10.5 feet wide. The rooms were constructed to the walls of the temple by beams resting on ledges built out from the wall. So the beams were not inserted into the walls themselves. In other words, there were beams and ledges that went up the side of the temple, and then these rooms rested on the ledges that were created by these, so they built it on that. So it wasn't actually attached to, in that sense, the beams of the temple itself. And verse 7, the stones used in the construction of the temple were finished at the quarry, so there was no sound of hammer, axe, or any other iron tool at the building site. The entrance to the bottom floor, remember these rooms all around the sides, the bottom floor, there are three levels of them all around the sides and the back of the temple. The entrance to the bottom floor was on the south side of the temple. There were winding stairs going up to the second floor and another flight of stairs between the second and third floor. After completing the temple structure, Solomon put in a ceiling made of cedar beams and planks. So now we're on the inside, and the whole thing has got these cedar beams and planks. As already stated, he built a complex of rooms along the sides of the building, attached to the temple walls by cedar timbers. Each story of the complex was 7.5 feet high. So that's 22.5 feet altogether of these things, which goes halfway up the whole depth or the whole height of the temple that was described earlier. And there's a promise made to Solomon. The basic shell of this temple is now in place. We've read the description of it. And the narrative is interrupted to tell us about a promise. And we see that in verse 11. Then the Lord gave this message to Solomon. Concerning this temple you are building, if, the word if, big word, if, you keep all my decrees and regulations and obey all my commands, I will fulfill through you the promise I made to your father David. And that promise, you can just jot it down, we're not going to turn there, was in 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 through 16, is where he made that promise. But going on here in verse 13, it says, I will live among the Israelites and will never abandon my people Israel. So if Solomon had obeyed, and all of those who would have been king after him, if they had obeyed, God would have lived among the Israelites and would never have abandoned his people Israel. But we know that he did abandon them. The temples that God is building today, scattered around the world, God is not going to abandon them. That's because they're not going to depart from God. So now the account continues describing the fashioning of the interior of the temple. So we pick it up again here in 2 Kings 6 and verse 14. So Solomon finished building the temple. Now let's just try to imagine this. The entire inside from floor to ceiling was paneled with wood. He paneled the walls and the ceiling with cedar. And he used planks of cypress for the doors. It's a lot of wood, isn't it? He partitioned off an inner sanctuary, the most holy place, at the far end of the temple. It was 30 feet deep and was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. The main room of the temple outside the most holy place was 60 feet long. Cedar paneling completely covered the stone walls throughout the temple, and the paneling was decorated with carvings of gourds and open flowers. So although the description is that there were stones in the walls, on the inside it was all paneled with wood so that you didn't see any of the stones exposed inside. Now we're going to go back and look more specifically at this most holy place, this special little compartment that he built for it. Verse 19. He prepared the inner sanctuary at the far end of the temple, where the Ark of the Lord's Covenant would be placed. That's important to remember. This Ark of the Lord's Covenant is to be placed in this inner sanctuary. This inner sanctuary was 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 30 feet high. So a perfect cube in this room. He overlaid the inside with solid gold. Can you imagine how much that is? Wow. And he overlaid the altar made of cedar. Then Solomon overlaid the rest of the temple's interior with solid gold, and he made gold chains to protect the entrance to the most holy place. So these chains of gold were hung down there to set it off, divide it off. Verse 22, so he finished overlaying the entire temple with gold, including the altar that belonged to the most holy place, which was just right outside of the most holy place. It wasn't inside of it, it was just right outside of it. Because the priest then would take the incense off of that altar and go inside the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. Okay. He made two cherubim of wild olive wood, each 15 feet tall, and placed them in this inner sanctuary. The wingspan of each of these cherubims was 15 feet, each wing being 7.5 feet long. So if you could imagine wings stretching out, each one 7.5 feet long, making a wingspan altogether of 15 feet. The two cherubim were identical in shape and size. Each was 15 feet tall. He placed them side by side in the inner sanctuary of the temple so that their outspread wings reached from wall to wall. So in other words, the two of them side by side, outstretched, reached from one side of that inner sanctuary to the other, wall to wall in there, while their inner wings touched at the center of the room. So the inner wings touching here and then going all the way out to touching the walls on both sides. He overlaid the two cherubim with gold. He decorated all the walls of the inner sanctuary in the main room with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid the floor in both rooms with gold. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made double doors of wild olive wood with five-sided doorposts. So if you just think of it as like octagonal posts like this, you know, five sides to them, put them there as the post, the doorpost. The double doors were decorated with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. The doors, including the decorations of the cherubim and palm trees, were overlaid with gold. Wow, it's an awful lot of gold. Now let's look at the rest of the temple in verse 33. Then he made four-sided doorposts. Remember the others were five. These are four. Of wild olive wood for the entrance to the temple. Remember we talked about that little projection onto the front of it. So the entrance to the temple there, he makes these four-sided pillars for that. Let's see. He made double doors of wild and five. Okay. These double doors were decorated with carvings. Oh, I read that already. Down to verse 33. Then he made four-sided doorposts of wild olive wood for the entrance to the temple. There were two folding doors of cypress wood. Each door was hinged to fold back on itself. Some of you may have seen closets. Maybe you have them in your own home, where you have the hinges down. Each half of them has got a hinge in it. So you open them, they fold back on themselves to open up. That's what's being described here. And these doors were decorated with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and all overlaid evenly with gold. Now, we have a closet with doors like that, but believe me, they're not overlaid with gold. The walls of the inner courtyard were built so that there was one layer of cedar beams between every three layer of finished stone. So what we have here is cedar beams. It would be a layer of stone, then it would be cedar beams, another layer of stone, another layer of cedar beams. This is how the thing was constructed. Verse 37, the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid in mid-spring in the month of Ziv during the 14th year of Solomon's reign. The entire building was completed in every detail by mid-autumn. No hundreds of years, no thousands of years to build this temple. In the month of Bull, that's the eighth month, which is late October to early November, during the 11th year of his reign. So it took 7 years to build the temple. Not finished yet. It's a beautiful, beautiful building. Can you imagine all that gold? And with the windows, the high, narrow windows built back into the sides of it. When the sunlight would come streaming through there, all of that gold that was there, how it must have sparkled and dazzled. And everything behind the gold was fine cedar wood, smooth, polished cedar wood, beautiful ornate doorposts, and the doors themselves all covered with gold. What a spectacular building it would have been. It's one thing still lacking, though. Just like pagan temples, at that point, there was no God in it. Being built for God, but there's no God in it yet. Well, David, years before, had brought the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments in it up to the city of David. You might remember that it had been at Shiloh for some period of time, and then it went to another temporary place, and then from there, David brought it up to the city of David, while the temple was going to be built and later be put in there. And so we're going to pick up the story there in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to start here in verse 1. So that the ark was the symbol of God's presence, wasn't it? And we're going to read the story of bringing in the ark to the temple. Solomon then summoned to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral families of the Israelites. They were to bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to the temple from its location in the city of David, also known as Zion. So all the men of Israel assembled before King Solomon at the annual Festival of Shelters, that's Feast of Tabernacles, which is held in early autumn in the month of Ethanim. When all the elders of Israel arrived, the priests picked up the ark. The priests and Levites brought the ark of the Lord along with the special tent and all the sacred items that had been in it. So there had been a special tent that had been used for housing this tabernacle that was brought up to the city of David. Verse 5. There before the ark, King Solomon and the entire community of Israel sacrificed so many sheep, goats, and cattle that no one could keep count. Then the priests carried the ark of the Lord's covenant into the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and placed it beneath the wings of the cherubim. Remember these cherubim we described? Wings touching in the center and all the ways to the walls. all overlaid with gold. The cherubim spread their wings over the ark, forming a canopy over the ark and its carrying poles. The carrying poles, we understood about that, how important it was to carry them by the poles and not to touch the ark while you're doing it. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place, which is in front of the most holy place, but not from the outside. They are still there to this day, at the time this account here in 1 Kings is being written. It's still there because that temple still existed. So what that means is, if you were inside the main court where the priests did most of their stuff, you could see the poles for the ark coming out through. Remember the chains of gold that were placed there to separate it off? You could see the carrying handles coming out through there, but you couldn't see in beyond. And because if you were outside the temple altogether, you just couldn't see into that area at all. So only the priests and their service could see the poles. And notice verse 9. Nothing was in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Mount Sinai, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they left the land of Egypt. It's very important to remember that point, because we're going to see the temples that are being built for God today also have tablets in them. Verse 10, when the priest came out of the holy place, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord. The priests could not continue their service because of the cloud, for the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. Now we have something very different, don't we? Not just a marvelously ornate and beautiful building, but now we have the very presence of the Lord. Now, Jewish and Christian writers refer to God's presence in the tabernacle, and even before that, when the presence of God was available, they coined a word. It doesn't really appear in the Bible. It's called Shekinah. It's a blending of two words that do appear in the Hebrew language. But what it means is this word is used to describe something that is incredibly bright and shining, so bright you can't look at it. And that's what reflected the glory of God now here in the innermost holy place in this temple. God was there. God's presence was there. That Shekinah, that glory of God's presence was so bright that there had to be a cloud fill the place so that the priests wouldn't be blinded. It was that bright. Let's look at some important comparisons. You know, the temple that Solomon built was by far not the largest temple ever built. It was rather modest, really, when it comes to overall size. It didn't take hundreds of years to build, as the shrines and temples of other pagan gods have taken. It was not designed to exalt the creative, artistic capabilities of those who built it. It wasn't built to please gods, so that in wrath they wouldn't come down and destroy people. Its construction was appropriately proportioned for its purposes. Its design was dictated by God himself. But when it comes to quality materials and workmanship, there's never been a finer edifice. It was fine. It was the best possible could be built. And notice all materials created by God himself. Don't see man-made materials in here. These were all things, rock and stone and gold, things that God himself created. It had a radiant beauty achieved by its godly design and God-created materials. As David and Solomon knew, it was impossible to build a house big enough to contain God. So the size wasn't really the necessary thing to distinguish it from anything else. Rather, the function, the proportion, and the beauty characterized the place that was fitting for God's dwelling presence. What can we learn from this close examination of the temple God inspired Solomon to build? We can see the pattern for the temples God is building today by the thousands over the face of the earth that we're not aware of. Let's start reading about this building program that God is doing right now. We can start reading about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And keep in mind all these characteristics of things that were in that temple that Solomon built. The finest quality things, beautifully proportioned, everything covered with gold, just the highest possible quality it could ever be imagined to represent a place fitting for God to dwell. When that ark was taken in with the two tablets inside in that holy place, most holy place, underneath those two covering cherubims above, the whole place is filled with the Shekinah glory of God. This now becomes a temple like no other ever before it. Now let's look at the temples that God is building today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's start reading in verse 14. We'll kind of get into the flow of it by picking up some verses before what we're actually getting to. Verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For, this is quoting from the Old Testament, the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And notice verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, or which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Just like Solomon's temple of old, that beautiful edifice, each one of us is being built as a temple of God. That Shekinah glory that reflected the presence of God is the Holy Spirit in us. The same Spirit is in us, whom we have of God. For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We have a song that we sing in our hymnal, number 133, says, we are God's people. Some of the words are, we are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place. How appropriate. The same God that inspired Solomon in the building of that temple is the God who is directing us, the building that we are becoming for him. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. I'm going to read some other verses about the temple, and we're going to pick this story up here in verse 22. In verse 22 it says, Judas, now this is not Judas Iscariot, this is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus had told him already that you will see me, but the world will not. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and then notice this, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Those are important words. That's the Holy Spirit filling our temples. We are temples to God. Jesus Christ and God the Father both come to us through the Holy Spirit and dwell in us. Make a home with him. That's even more intimate, isn't it? It's one thing to dwell. I can dwell in a hotel room. But I live in my home, which is more fitting, isn't it? It's more personal. Do you have a special compartment in your temple, like Solomon's temple did, a most holy place where the Spirit of God dwells, which is God the Father and Jesus Christ living in us? Are you very careful what you allow to enter into that sacred space? Remember, in the temple, no one could go into that most holy place. Only the high priest, once a year, for a very special purpose. It was a holy place. It's where God himself was. And no one could approach that area without being perfectly cleansed. In that case, symbolically, the high priest being cleansed first to approach and serve God on behalf of the people. Do you have a place like that in your temple, in your heart, in your mind, Do you have a most holy place? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. Remember in Solomon's temple, Solomon had the priests bring up the Ark of the Covenant with the two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments on them. That's all that was in it. Brought that in, and when that came into the temple, the Shekinah glory of God appeared, that brightness so bright that a cloud had to be formed in there so that the priests wouldn't be blinded and they could carry out their service. Let's think about those two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments on them, the basic law of God. Let's read through Hebrews 10, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Tablets in hearts and minds. Not just in that ark, in that temple built by Solomon. They are two tablets, not of stone, but tablets of flesh. What do you place on the altar of your temple for service to God? You see, outside of the most holy place, there was an altar. And then at the door of the tabernacle, there was another altar. Only the high priest did the things on the altar that was just immediately before the most holy place. And that was for creating the coals of incense to be burned, which represent, we know in other places, as the prayer of the saints. And so he could serve on that one occasion. The other place, the other altar, was for all the animal sacrifices that were done, that were near the door of the temple. But there were sacrifices to be done. This temple that God is building today is no different, really, from the one that was being built then. The nature of the sacrifices change. But there are still sacrifices to be done today. We're going to see that next. The book of Hebrews, is when we read through it, and especially we come to chapters 8, 9, 10, and through there, we see that the sacrifices of animals that were done in that first tabernacle, first temple of Solomon, are no longer necessary today because they've been subsumed, they've been brought into and included and surpassed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the New Testament makes it very, very plain we do have sacrifices still. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. And here we're going to read something about sacrifices. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. We read this many times, but do we read over it too many times and we don't get the impact anymore? Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not only is your body a temple, it's to be a living sacrifice in that temple. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, your sacrifice is holy and acceptable to God means that it is able to go into the most holy place. Like the incense of the high priest before the tabernacle was fit to go inside. It's not just the superficial sacrifices on the altar near the entrance to the temple. It's that inner altar that we are to have our bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. Don't be conformed to this world, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have to make sure that that inner sanctuary, that inner special place, is renewed, it is kept clean, it is kept pure, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll find out a couple of other things that are sacrifices to be placed on the altar of our temples to God. Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 15. Therefore, by him, referring to Christ, let us continually offer, notice, the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. One of the offerings, the sacrifices we need to make so that we can come before this most holy God are sacrifices of praise. We should constantly be praising God and thanking Him. Thanking Him. We can't be ungrateful of all that God has done for us. We have to live a sanctified life of thankfulness. So we offer this sacrifice of praise. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share. Here's something else. Notice what that does, what that accomplishes for us. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. No, we don't just float through this life. The temples that God is building, where offerings can be made for His glory, requires sacrifices of doing good and sharing. Not killing of animals and draining their blood, but doing good and sharing. The purpose of the temple doesn't change, does it? The deeds, how they're carried out, changes. But the purpose is the same. To worship and honor an almighty, pure, and holy God. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at one verse there. Ephesians chapter 5. The altar of our lives, we see another characteristic here. It says in verse 2, he's writing to Christians here in Ephesus, and he says, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. And this walking in love, just as Christ did, we follow Him, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. When we love others and we serve them in love, that is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. That's a sacrifice we owe to God. That's a service we owe to God in our holy temples that God is building. Turn to Titus chapter 2. We'll pick up here in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. Just as those things in the temple had to be pure, overlaid with gold, we have to be purified too, so that we can be His own special people, zealous for good works. Solomon's temple had three stories of rooms on the sides and on the back. We read about that. They were used for various purposes, such as the temporary dwellings for the priests who served. Remember, the priests served in courses. And so when they were coming into Jerusalem so they could serve their courses, they had dwelling places in some of these rooms. Their other rooms were used for storerooms and for the treasury. And there were even rooms for training as well. In the time of the Second Temple, remember when the Jews were taken captive and Jerusalem was burned and destroyed, that first temple of Solomon we've been reading about was also destroyed. But when they came back from captivity, the Babylonian captivity, they built a second temple, less glorious than the first, but God honored it with His presence. And over the centuries, that too fell into a great deal of disrepair, and even Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, unconsecrated it by sacrificing swine's blood on the altar. But then, when you come down closer to the time of Christ, but before that, Herod the Great was over the land. He restored the temple. And it was purified. And that restored and enlarged second temple is the one that stood when Jesus and His apostles were there on earth. And it, too, had these rooms on the sides and on the back. on a greatly expanded courtyard. The courtyard around the temple, the first temple, and even the second one that was built, was fairly small. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. But when Herod the Great restored, refurbished, and enlarged the temple, he expanded that whole platform where it stands, so the Court of the Gentiles was very, very large. So now it could be a place of assembly for all peoples, even for Gentiles. And there are some prophecies about that I don't have time to go into in this message. It prophesied such a time would come. So now we have this second temple. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll see Jesus as a very young boy, 12 years old. See how he used these facilities, you might say, and what was there in the temple. Luke chapter 2. Now this is a situation where Jesus was 12 years old. His parents had gone up to Jerusalem. We say up. They came from the Galilee region. And then they went down through the Jordan Valley, traveled down there, which goes very, very low below sea level. Then you have to climb up a relatively steep trail all the way up to Jerusalem. So they've gone up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And Jesus was 12. And so there's a great number of people that are traveling to the feast, by the way. It's whole families and neighborhoods and relatives and extended families. So Mary and Joseph, thinking that Jesus was in the company of their family, went a whole day. And when they searched for him, couldn't find him. So then they went back to Jerusalem. So we're going to pick it up here in verse 46 of Luke. Now it was after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, it says they found him in the temple. Was he inside the big part of the temple, you know, where all those priestly activities took place? Would he have been in there? No. He wasn't a Levite, was he? He was a Jew. He was Jewish. He wasn't in there. He certainly wasn't in the most holy place. He says he was in the temple. That's because that whole courtyard and all these other structures built all around the sides of it, where they had storage, they had all the things, the treasures for the temple. There were classrooms. That's where priests were trained, and that's where teachers of the law would go to listen to the great teachers. That's where Jesus was, in one of these rooms adjacent to the temple. It's built right on as though it were part of the temple. So that's where he was. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Let's turn to John 14. Jesus teaches us a little bit more about these rooms on the temple. And the way it's translated in our English Bibles, for the most part, they're not referred to as rooms or apartments or something like that. The word is translated mansions. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about these rooms, these apartments, these added-on rooms. In Solomon's Temple, there's 3 stories of them, as we describe them, with stairs leading up. John 14, starting verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, remember Jesus referred to this temple right there as his Father's house when he was throwing out the money changers. He said that. In my Father's house are many mansions or chambers or apartments. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Remember, there was a place prepared for the Levites, the priests, to come and do their service when they stayed. Just so, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you as well. So here we see him using the example of the temple to teach a spiritual lesson. During the millennium, we know that there will be a temple, and it's probably, just like its predecessor, is going to have many of these mansions or chambers or apartments, whatever we want, whatever is required of spirit beings or earthly beings who may be assisting in whatever service is carried out in that millennial temple. But now let's go over to Revelation chapter 21. Because you see, the millennial temple is not yet itself the final temple. I'm going to read some more here in Revelation 21. Let's start in verse 1. We read these usually on the eighth day of the after the Feast of Tabernacles. Now I saw, John writes this, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. What is a tabernacle of God? It's a place where God dwells. It's the same word as temple. It means you can use them interchangeably. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Does that remind you of the promise that he made to Solomon? He said, if you will obey me, then I will dwell with the children of Israel forever. That was God's intent, always has been God's intent, to dwell with his people. And here, ultimately and finally, he will. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now, if we follow the sequence through in the book of Revelation here, we see that these verses are primarily referring to a time after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment, when God makes all things new. There's a new heavens, a new earth, and the new Jerusalem. He says, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This means it's now the completion of God's plan. It is done. So we know now we're talking about things that are right there on the cusp of the eighth day. It is done. The whole plan of God is complete, and we're moving now to eternity. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. That's a reference, that's a symbolic reference to eternal life that never goes away. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Let's go to Revelation 21 now. Just drop down here to verse 9. Just skip over verse 8. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And we're talking about all of God's people, not only the saints who were resurrected at the beginning of the millennium when Christ returns, but now we're talking about all of those who will have been saved out of the great white throne judgment time. All of God's family is complete at this time. And he says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Drop down to verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You might think, oh, well, what happened to us being in that temple? Let's keep reading. Verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. Notice that, the nations of those who are saved. That means all the people of all time from all nations who have been saved and are now living eternally, walking in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Everything that was worthy and good and praiseworthy can be carried over to a spiritual realm. But there shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's a book of memory for all of us. Now, how's the construction of your temple coming along? You building it with valuable and worthwhile materials? Have you set apart a very sacred and special place in your mind? where the law of God is placed and protected and honored. Solomon didn't continue to follow God to the end of his life. So many of the promises made to him were delayed, were put off. What about you? With us, you see, there's something different. We are God's spiritual creation. If we cease being the temple of God, it's not putting it off till another time. We will simply be destroyed. So if we're going to continue, we have to make sure that our temple is holy, acceptable to God, that we are offering the sacrifices that are prescribed on the altar of our temple, of our lives, so that we are constantly qualified. Because you see, what's going to happen to us at the end of the time, at end of time? If we were to go back and read in Revelation, I won't read there right now, the message to the church of Philadelphia. We're going to be, and as I think I mentioned in the first sermon, we're going to be pillars in the house, in the temple of God, in the New Jerusalem. So yeah, God and Jesus Christ are the temple, but guess where we are? We're part of the family of God. So we're part of the temple too. And we're pillars in that temple. So you see how it all comes full circle? And God's original intent and plan is completely fulfilled. And he has a family now who is absolutely perfect. The very highest quality possible, not just in physical realms, but in spiritual and eternal realms as well. And that's eternity. And that's what we're waiting for. Keep your temple floors covered with gold, spiritual gold. All the tapestries and everything that decorates your lives, make sure they are the finest of quality and reflect the glory of God. And may your tabernacle continue in the construction process to complete perfection.